Father, we do thank you tonight for so great salvation and the many benefits that we enjoy because of it. We thank you for the privilege and honor to gather together tonight in your name as members of the royal family and adopted adult sons. We pray that you might help us to focus tonight on the Word of God, that we might take it in, have it ready for use in those daily opportunities that we have to glorify your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, so at the end of Hebrews chapter 2, there is this transition. We begin the first chapter talking the grand design of things, God's plan of the ages, the divinity of Christ and his part in it, the divine decrees, and some comparing with angels because the audience has trouble with angel worship and putting angels in their proper place. And they're confused as to their membership in the Church of Christ and their time as Jewish believers, probably in Rome. And then, chapter 2, we have first this, the first admonition, if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how then should we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And then we talk about the same things from the more the humanity of Christ side. We talk about kenosis and our Lord leaving his place in heaven, taking on human form. So then at the end of chapter 2, after the discussion of sonship and our relationship to the royal family of God as adopted adult sons, brothers of Christ, sons of the Father, the same Father, we are all from one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call us brothers. So we started this go-around after those quotes in 2:12 and 2:13 with chapter with verse 14. I was about to send you to chapter 14 again. So let's just lay that out quickly so we know where we are in the scheme of things. Therefore, since the children, that is us, share in flesh and blood, and do, as children are born into the family of humanity over time, he himself likewise, once and for all, took a share of the same. So that's the incarnation. And then we have the twofold purpose of the incarnation. The first goal is accomplished with the hot box once and for all sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. The first half is accomplished. The second half is offered. Now, it's been paid for, you know, and it's waiting at the store for us to pick it up, basically. And that is the free offer by grace through faith of salvation through Christ. So the first part of that, which we have studied, is in order that through death he might render powerless the one who has, that should be a present tense typo there, has the power of death, that is, the devil. And also, in order that he might free, and that's a subjunctive, the first one's an indicative, it's the mood of reality, it took place, it has happened, he has rendered powerless. But the second one is a potential purpose, because not everybody will accept the gift that has been paid for. And that he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. So that's where we are, and we're in the middle of that first goal, basically. We're talking about the word translated, render powerless. And as we already said, it's got a lot of different translation in your Bible. From one version to the next, it's going to be a different translation in most of the verses in which it occurs. It doesn't have that many occurrences. But it's this word, katargeo. It's made up of two words, the preposition kata, which usually means down or against, sometimes intensively, as in here, completely or utterly. And the verb argeo, which means to be idle, inactive, stop doing something. We won't get into it, but the ship in the Odyssey, the Argos, is from this word, the noun Argos. So together, they mean to render completely inactive. But there are a variety of translations used. So let's look at the word a little bit. So I think the one closest to the base meaning, or most obviously so, is this one in Luke 13, verse 7. So let's turn there. And this is a very infamous parable, if you will, because people do funny things with this parable as to Israel and its place in history. They give it a little bit of extra meaning that it doesn't necessarily have in the Scripture, but for our purposes, it's pretty clear. We're talking about the fig tree here. In verse 6, he began telling this parable. A certain man had a fig tree, which had been planted in his vineyard. And he came looking habitually for fruit on it, but he didn't ever find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree, without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And use up there is our word katergero, and it's here in this context, implying that it's using up the nutrients in the soil to no good purpose. It's not producing any fruit, but it is using up the soil here. And he answered and said to him, "Let alone, sir, for this year, too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, all good. But if not, cut it down." So, in the plain meaning of the scripture, for our purposes, no problem. The fig tree is not producing, but it is using up the resources. So the vineyard owner, vineyard keeper, has kept for 3 years continuously. He comes looking, comes looking, he comes looking, he comes looking. No fruit. So we're going to give it one more year and see if it bears fruit. And then if it doesn't bear fruit, next time we'll cut it down. Now, if I just plainly apply to this to what we talked about last week with the sin unto death, it's pretty clear what we're talking about, right? So you're in operational death, you're out there in carnality, you're not producing any fruit. So, but the Lord gives you lots and lots and lots and lots of rope. You can get way off the path until he finally cuts it off and says, "That's it, you're done, come home." Okay, so in this context, well, the ground could be, I mean, if you have this tree using up all the nutrients, let's say it's an olive tree or what, a fig tree here, that ground is no longer good for other trees. It's using up the nutrients, and in this case, to no good end. So let's turn to the next example, which is 2 Corinthians. Chapter 3, verse 7. We remember when Moses came down from the mountain, he had the reflected glory of God about him so that people couldn't even look at him. The Shekinah glory reflecting on him. Find 2 Corinthians. Let's see here. Verse 4, "Such confidence we have through Christ towards God. Not that we are adequate within ourselves to consider anything as from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of the new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." And this is very parallel to our scripture about the old life and the new life and the passing from death to life. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stone, that is the Mosaic law, came with glory, and that is the Shekinah glory of the pre-incarnated Christ, reflecting off Moses when he came down, so that the sons of Israel, children of Israel, could not even look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was. And we remember all those examples in the Old Testament where in the presence of God, man and his original sin and his sinful nature can't bear to look upon God, falls to the ground, right? Over and over and over in the Old Testament. And this is the same thing. This is a reflected glory of God. Man cannot even bear to look at it. Fading as it was. And that's our word there. As time went on, from Moses being in the presence of God, the Shekinah glory, the reflected glory, passed away. And eventually was used up. And he didn't have this shining anymore. How then shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation, that is the Mosaic law, has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory on account of the glory that surpasses it, which is the glory of God. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that remains is in glory. So, the first one we have using up the nutrients of the soil, and then the next one we have the passing away is not a bad translation here. But it's a little bit off the field from the other passages. If you want to think back to the more basic meaning of being inactive or completely passing away. Same thing. And also we have another example of that in 1 Corinthians 2:6. This has been a while, but we studied this passage in great depth one time. Yet we do not speak with wisdom among those who are mature. Well, back up to verse 5. That your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, human wisdom, but on the power, and that's dunamis, the inherent omniscience and omnipresence and omnipotence of God the Father, but on the power of God. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, and that's our word that can go age, world, dispensation, meaning the church age, our current time, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. They're in the process of being made completely inactive, if you will, being used up. Their power being finite and delegated, it's going away. So that's the basic meaning of using up something to where it's no longer effective, like the nutrients of the soil. Use up the nutrients, and that's why the mention of the fertilizer in the last passage. So you've got to restore the nutrients to the soil and they produce fruit. And in these other two, the glory of the incarnate Christ, pre-incarnate Christ, fading away from Moses. And the third, the rulers of this dispensation coming to nothing or fading away, same thing. So, the usage that is probably a little, whereas a lot more, relevant to our passage here is to be made ineffective, to where it no longer can fulfill its purpose or do what it is used to doing. And for that, we can start with the rhetorical use in Romans chapter 3, which we've seen recently as well. Uh, 3:1, what advantage has the Jew? What benefit is circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then, if some did not believe, their unbelief or faithlessness will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never come to pass. Rather, let God be found true, every man a liar, as it is written. So we have here, again, this contrast between human wisdom and divine wisdom. And this is a rhetorical question. Of course not. Faithlessness cannot possibly use up or render ineffective, render powerless, the faithfulness of God. It's a joke to even consider that, comparing finite human nature and faithlessness to the perfect, infinite faithfulness of God, the chesed, loyal love of God. And let's go over to 1 Corinthians 1:28. And you can see where some of the translators move towards destroy when they translated this, because nothing left. If you use up something to where it's nothing, like the rulers of this age, to where there are no more, they no longer exist, nutrients no longer exist, and our rhetorical case, does the Mosaic law no longer exist? No, of course it does. Still exists. Faithfulness of God. So let's look at 1:28 here. Back up to 25. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weaknesses of God is stronger than men. Again, logical argument. For considering your calling, brothers, that you were not that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. This goes back to, we studied this in detail, the last being the first and the first being the last, and God's upside down organizational chart compared to the world, where the example of Christ's absolute humility is the example to which we should strive. The weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised things God has chosen. Things which do not exist, that he might nullify the things that are. And that word nullify is our word here. Render powerless. Again, it's not a bad translation. Make ineffective, make completely ineffective, because the intensity of completion is here in all of these passages. Bring to nothing the things that are, that no man should boast before God. So that is the purpose of all this. Let's move over to our passage, which we have in front of us here. So we have, in order that through death, so that's the means, death of Christ on the cross, which has been accomplished once and for all, he might render powerless, that's why it's an aorist, it has been done, an indicative, the one who has, who possesses, I haven't quite got to that yet, but who possesses the power of death, that is the devil. So, and we're going to talk at length of this in a bit, the power of death and what that means with regard to the devil when we finish this verse. Let's move to, let's see here, Galatians 5:4. Again, another circumcision passage, the law. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Well, let's back up to the first verse. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm. That's our bios, our old friend, standing firm. And do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery, which is this we're talking about here, is subject to slavery in verse 15. Behold, Paul, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, that is, you return to the law, right? Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. So he's going to try to do Christ's job for him, right? And that is not going to work. You have been severed by Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. That's the whole point of grace, is that you can't do that for yourself. And you must accept the free gift of God by grace through faith, which is Christ's payment for your salvation. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are awaiting the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. And you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? So in verse 4, you have been severed from Christ. And that is translated a lot of different ways. Estranged, I think, in the New King James. You have rendered ineffective is what you've done. So, I mean, because you're trying to re-crucify Christ, right? If you're trying to do this. You have rendered ineffective your relationship with Christ. You've severed. You've rendered powerless, made inactive your relationship with Christ by throwing back salvation into his face. Trying to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. And that really is the equation there. Fallen from grace and severed from Christ. So, and really, this third category, these are very slightly different. And they all go back to the same basic meaning of something is not doing what it used to do. It's completely ineffective or inactive or completely idle. Like your relationship with Christ is completely idle. The ground is completely idle because it doesn't have any nutrients. But these are various ways it can be taken. In legal terms, it tends to get translated. In some of the passages we've already looked at, you saw nullify was the translation, as abolish or nullify. In particular, when we're talking about Galatians 3, which we already looked at, the Mosaic Covenant and the Abrahamic Covenant. I think we're still there, so we can flip back real quick. And look at verse 15, where we have the legal term for unratifying a law, abolishing a law. That's autheteo. It's a different word, but synonymous in the context. Brothers, I speak in terms of human relationships. Even though it is a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. And if they do, you take them to court, right? That's not in the contract. What are you doing adding to it? I have this contract and you didn't live up to it. Right? So no one does that, not even in imperfect human terms. We don't get to do that. But the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He doesn't say, and to seeds, as referring to a lot of seeds, but to one, and that is to your seed, that is the Messiah, Christ. And what I am saying is this. The law, it came 430 years later, and that's the time from Abraham to Moses, does not invalidate a covenant, a promise, because that promise depends on the perfect justice and righteousness of God. Right? And if God's character is perfect, then His promise is perfect. His veracity, His immutability, His justice, His righteousness, all those things stand behind His promise. And He promised Abraham, your seed. So, what comes 430 years later doesn't invalidate the covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. Or render ineffective, make powerless, abolish, in legal terms, the promise which had been made. A mediator is not for one only, whereas God is one. So in legal terms, abolish a contract is not bad. And in this case, of course not. It doesn't. God's promise is God's promise. You have two promises that can't contradict each other. They can't cancel each other. And we talked about that in Romans as well. Let's move over to Ephesians 2:15. So, verse 13, now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in His flesh the enmity. The abolishing there is our word. The enmity, hostility, if you will, the state of being an enemy. Before Christ ripped apart the veil, when He died on the cross and redeemed us and propitiated God the Father and paid the penalty, we were hostile. And while we were yet enemies, He paid this price. By abolishing in His flesh, that is His humanity in the incarnation, the hostility of the law of commandments contained in ordinances. That within, and we have talked about this, that law was a type of Christ. It was designed for Christ to fulfill. It was a teaching guide. That in Himself He might make the two into one new man, establishing peace, that He might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by it having put to death the enmity. So this abolishing here is synonymous to putting to death, in this context, the hostility. While we were yet enemies, while we were yet far off, He brought us near. And through His payment, we are now not hostile, we're family now. We're members of the royal family of God. We're brothers of Christ. And He came and He preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So you're not strangers and aliens. You're fellow citizens with the saints. You are members of God's house. Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the corner, in whom the whole body, the whole building, being fitting together, is growing into a temple, a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also you are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So, huge contrast, right? We have before hostility, and that has been nullified, destroyed, rendered powerless, abolished, no longer in effect. It's synonymous in this passage with verse 16, having put to death that hostility. That's quite a contrast. Okay, and we have one other dealing with a widow who was under obligation to her husband, being released from that obligation after she's a widow, and that's in Romans 7:2. So that relationship and that obligation is rendered powerless, is no longer in effect because she's a widow. Okay, and we have some passages translated, put it into, and again, they're not greatly different. I mean, this last group we just looked at are in the legal context. And, well, this second group has to do with long-standing things that no longer take place. And then our fourth thing are mostly translated, put an end to. But they're not greatly different. None of these are, really. So let's, the first thing we put an end to is in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15:24. And that's very similar to the passage about the rulers of the age coming to nothing. Okay, verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by one man came death, by one man also is the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. And this contrast between death and life is pervasive in all of these parallel passages to our passage. And they all have to do with the previous state of positional death and our current state as believers in Jesus Christ of eternal life. So that is the distinction there. Death, life, death, life, death, life. Old man, new man. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits after those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end. When he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. So that's the culmination of Operation Footstool. Every knee shall bow. And there is no more earthly rule or authority or any of that stuff. Cosmic rule, authority, none of it. It's all gone. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. So that's the culmination of God's plan of the ages, Operation Footstool. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put things, all things. That is, Christ is not subjective to Christ or the Father. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one, the Father, who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. And we worked through this before. It doesn't counteract the relationship of God the Father and God the Son. That they do this because Christ, as the ultimate example, was 100% completely submissive to God the Father, which is something we can aspire to but cannot fulfill. But that's the goal. So that's human government, and that's pretty complete in there. There is no more human government in eternity future. So food and eating, very similar. Back up a couple chapters to chapter 6. Okay. You know, our four laws of liberty and doubtful things. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. But God will do away with both of them. In the resurrection, we're not going to need to eat. Right? Won't get hungry, won't get thirsty. God will do away with both of them. And that's pretty final end as well, like our last example. There won't be any more food. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, that is Christ, but will also raise us up, that is the church, through his power. And that's dunamis, his omnipotence. So let's move to, we already looked at 15:26. We don't need to look at that again. That's the last enemy is death. Let's look at 2 Timothy 1:10. Okay. almost the same passage. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. And I think it's very interesting to note that almost every time we talk about the saving power of God as dunamis, we're talking about his infinite omnipotence. Who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted in Christ Jesus from all eternity. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So there's abolishing death again. Put to death. Death. and that's pretty final too. Brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And that is our harpax once and for all. The victory is already accomplished at the cross. For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. So the blessed hope at the end there. Yeah, one of our favorite hymns. So let's look at the sin barrier. We already looked at 2 Corinthians 3, right? That's another final, a very extremely final accomplishment. That veil cannot be put together again. Right? Once it's ripped apart, it's permanently apart. It's gone for good, forever. Romans 6:6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, and that's our word there, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. And what have we got in our passage here? Let's look. Might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So it's the very same thing. For the death that he died to sin once and for all. The life that he lives to God. Therefore, consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive in Christ Jesus. So that's the living out. Now, God has accomplished this on the cross. But temporally, we have to live in operational life. Right? We have to stay in fellowship and in the will of God, so that God can produce fruit through us, as opposed to operationally dead in our old self and our old works as the old creature, our old sin nature. But we are to consider ourselves dead to that and alive to God in Christ Jesus, because that's the fact. We are alive to God in Christ Jesus. The challenge is to live that. So that's the sin barrier, and that's permanent too, forever. And 1 Corinthians 13:8, the miraculous gifts. We're more than familiar with this passage. Love. And then love never fails, but prophecy. This word here, katargeo. Tongues, katargeo. Knowledge, katargeo. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But what that which is perfect comes, complete comes, the partial will be done away with. And that is katargeo once again. And that's pretty final too. Because if we add anything to the canon of Scripture, we're in a lot of trouble. Oh, does it? I don't have the Greek in front of me. Which verb is it? Okay, cease. Yeah. All right. Yeah, that's a good point. But in our context of katargeo, these things no longer happen. put an end to is not too bad. Or render ineffective is not too bad. But the bottom line here is at the end of verse 5, which in the end of verse 4, one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. And then again, at the end of verse 5, so that the church may receive edifying. So the question you have to ask, is the church built up? And that's what matters. Okay. So, foolish ways. Now that's not necessarily, and just that's just the previous chapter, 13:11. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, katergeo, I did away, rendered ineffective, put away, even, childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. And now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. And that's, again, that's in, it's in Romans, it's in Hebrews, it's same three things over and over again. Faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. So, now, I mean, this is volitional, and so it's not nearly as permanent as the other cases. But you would hope that you become an adult permanently, and you put away childish things permanently. Practically speaking, that's not necessarily the case, but that's the hope. And then one more, which for whatever reason gets treated differently from the other cases by translators. In Galatians chapter 5. Now, I mean, this verb is used several times in this context. It's used a couple of times in chapter 3 of Galatians. And it's used up in Galatians 5:4. I'm not sure why people do different things with 5:11, but they do. Anyway, but I, brothers, verse 10, I have confidence in you, in the Lord. And this is the wonderful thing that we talked about before, that while the Apostle Paul is admonishing his audience for whatever it is that they're not doing correctly or should be doing, he continuously, or at least very often, right afterwards, expresses his confidence. And his confidence is always based in the Lord and in our new nature. So it says right there, a little leaven. Leaven's the whole lump of dough. But I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view. But the one who is disturbing you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brothers, if I still preach circumcision, and that's rhetorical, he doesn't still preach circumcision. But if that's the case, why am I still getting persecuted? Because the people that are persecuting him are persecuting because he's not preaching the Mosaic Law. You know, they would love it if he preached circumcision, but he doesn't preach circumcision. Then, if I was, though, the stumbling block of the cross, which is the law, the stumbling block, the scandalion of the cross, has been abolished. Now, this is rhetorical. It hasn't been abolished. That stumbling block, the sin barrier with regards to trying to be justified by law, is still there. Would that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves? But in any case, in Paul's logic here, as a rhetorical question, he does mean put an end to, rendered ineffective, of no effect. Because if he's preaching the Mosaic Law and telling people to live by the law, then this stumbling block of justification by law is no longer a stumbling block because he's telling them what they want to hear. So it's a similar thing. So I think as you go through this, that really you don't really need all of these translations to get the point across. The basic meaning is something is no longer of effect. And sometimes that could be in a permanent way, as in put it into. And sometimes that can be in a temporary way, as in ground that you can add fertilizer to. And sometimes we're just talking about a relationship that has been made ineffective, but could be made effective again. But in our case, we have this aorist here, and this first goal is the mood of reality set in the past. So this has already happened. In order that through death, he might render powerless the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. So our Lord Jesus Christ used Satan's own weapon of death to defeat him. And then our second goal here that we're going to move on to in a moment, and that he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. And as we saw, this is very parallel to what we're studying in Romans in much greater depth. So then our next phrase, we have just the basic verb of possession. You have it. You own it. And it's a present. So this is the case right now. The one who has the power of death right now, that is the devil, right? This is his domain. We are ambassadors. We're from heaven. Our citizenship is in the kingdom of God, as we just read. We are ambassadors here within the kingdom of the world, which is Satan's. Right? In order that he might render powerless the one who has the power of death. And that's not dunamis. That's our other word, kratos, which is in like democrat or autocrat or plutocrat or all those krat words. which is practical and seizure of power in Latin and Greek. It goes this way. You grab it. That's kratos, autocrat. Then the normal word for death, source of the power, in this case, the practical power is death. And who is that? That is the devil. So I'm going to assume, maybe this is a big assumption, you guys already know who the devil is. I got to tell you, I watched really bad horror movie a couple of nights ago with my daughter. What was it called? It was an exorcism movie. Emily Rose is what it was. And it was okay. You know, I can deal with fiction. But then we got to the end of it. And I got to tell you, the end of that movie just made me more and more and more angry with every second passing. They start off with Emily Rose is a Christian, yet she's possessed by six demons. If that doesn't inflame you, nothing will. You have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and yet God allows six demons to take control of you. What kind of sense does that make? The devil's pretty smart. He takes things that are pretty mundane, like demon possession, it makes them fantastic so that you can write them off. That's why they put all these supernatural things. Now, we understand that while Christ was here on earth, that was a very special period of time. A lot of unusual things happened between the birth and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the Son of God was here on earth. Satan pulled out all the stops. He did a lot of unusual things. Plenty of visible demons. And what's the point of staying hidden when you can see the power of God on earth, right? No point at all. But today, we don't see a lot of miracles, do we? Satan's not stupid. So Satan's at work all the time in less obvious and more subtle ways. But this Christian is possessed by six demons. And then she sees a vision of Mary, right? It's all white, unicorns type thing. Walks up to Mary. And Mary says, I can put an end to this now, or you can suffer this affliction for the glory of God. I just wanted to put my fist through the TV. What? How does that glorify God? It doesn't. So anyway, she's going to stay here on earth, demon possessed, you know, afflicted by demons, and then she gets the stigmata. And this is in a courtroom case. The defending lawyer is arguing before the jury, telling the jury these things. If that's not demonic, I don't know what is. The whole point is, the devil's best trick was to make people not believe in him, right? We say that. I hope we mean it. But things like that are meant to, you know, to ridicule Christianity. That's the whole point of it. I know nobody's going to take that seriously. You know, do you expect to see something like that take place? Of course not. So then you can also write off Christianity and the reality of demons who are absolutely alive and well on planet Earth, all over the place. But it's just like everything else in the administration of the world. We keep our eyes on the invisible, even though we live in the visible. We only see manifestations of the power of God or the power of Satan, either one. Okay. Sorry about that. So, just a brief, quick look at our power words. We remember that we had dunamis, which that is our word for omnipotence, for the power of God. And then we have iskus, which is inner strength, which is a resource that we can call on. And then we have kratos, which is the word here for the power of death. That is manifest strength as it is used here on earth. And then we have our fourth word here, energeos, from which comes energy. And that's effective working out. And Satan has his effective working out too, right? And then related words of authority, rule, and dominion. And those are all listed as agents of Satan. And they're all listed as things that have no hope of separating us from the love of God, because they are ineffective in God's plan. And we have one other word that I put off to the left here, which is more translated violence than anything else, which is misdirected mindless energy. So our word here is the manifest word, kratos. And I'm just going to read these passages. I don't think we need to look at them because we've studied them in depth before. Ephesians 1:19, what is the surpassing greatness of his power? And that's dunamis. Towards us who believe, because the saving power of God is omnipotence, is dunamis. These are in accordance with the working, and that is the throughout time effective working of the strength, and that is the manifest power of his inner strength, that is potential power, his might. And then 6:10 is almost the same. Finally, my brothers, and it's very interesting if you read the book of Ephesians, the way that's bookended in chapter 1, which is the great litany of benefits of salvation, and then chapter 6, which is, put your armor on, right? So that's very interesting that it's bookended like that. But anyway, finally, my brothers, be strong, be empowered. Don't forget that you have dunamis in your front pocket. You have access to the omnipotence of God the Father throughout your daily life. Whatsoever you pray, believing. Right? You have access to omnipotence. So be empowered. Take advantage of the omnipotence of God by the Lord and by the manifest power of his inner strength. Same thing. And then here, in reference to destroying the dominion of Satan, manifest power of God here on earth is destroying the dominion of death and potentially destroying our fear of death, which is the source of our slavery to sin and death. So that's as good a place as any to stop, I think. We'll look a little closer at the last part of that verse next week. I tell you what, we have a couple minutes here. I'm going to do something unusual. Let's look at a few points about this, and then we'll come back to them when we finish the passage. Just to remind yourself of the greater context here. So the first thing to remember is that usually when you see flesh and blood, that is a reference to mortality. There's a couple references there into the clay tabernacle, the temporary clay tabernacle that we live in through time. The end of all humanity is death. Physically, all human beings that are not raptured die. And death is the natural product of sin. That's the original sin. The remedy to physical death is the resurrection, the new body, the perfect body, the resurrected body, which does not have the old sin nature and does not participate in original sin. The cross is the remedy for original sin and spiritual death. Physical death is to those who do not believe it's the end point, a possibility of entering into the kingdom of life. They can no longer accept by grace through faith the free gift of salvation. And it marks their entrance to Satan's realm of eternal separation from God, eternal spiritual death. That is the second death. The devil is the ultimate originator of death, as the first sinner and the first cause, if you will, of mankind's original sin. His is the realm of both sin and death, separate from the realm of God, which is the realm of life and love. That's 1 John 5:8. Satan's power of death is annulled, is rendered powerless, is made no more, put an end to, by the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ for those who accept eternal life. And yet, we do not see this today, right? We won't see it until the entire plan of God is accomplished. This is still the world. But for us, we participate in eternal life. So fear of death, that is the natural byproduct of spiritual death. If you think everything ends when you die, that is something to be very afraid of. Or if you're not sure whether you're going to heaven or hell, that is something to be very afraid of. If you think you could be reincarnated as a cockroach, that's something to be afraid of. Right? So yes, humanity, unregenerate humanity, is very afraid of death, and that's a byproduct of spiritual death. And it reinforces our bondage to sin. The mind set on the flesh is death. Fear of death is the prime motivator, or a prime motivator anyway, for the frantic search for happiness in unbelievers and carnal believers, since they don't know about the possibility of eternal life and the correct source of happiness. They try everything else out, and they're afraid of death. So that's a good motivator to get going and try out all these lusts, see if any of them might make them happy. Yearnings that cannot be satisfied by counterfeit sources of happiness. James 4:7, resist the devil. The remedy to bondage to original sin, propitiation, blood on the mercy seat, satisfying God's penalty in His perfect justice and righteousness. The remedy in time to acts of sin due to the flesh is the universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. How can we please God? First of all, we have to be in fellowship, right? There is no possibility if you're not in fellowship. And second of all, we have to be in the will of God. And that comes from allowing ourselves to be illuminated, the path illuminated by the indwelling Holy Spirit. By saying, Hineni, here am I, Lord. You've got to be in fellowship. And if you're not studying the Bible, you have no hope of discerning the will of God. So that you can be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. The ultimate remedy to the old sin nature is the resurrection. So the bottom line here, as we already said in this passage, is that Christ took Satan's own weapon and defeated him with it. And the rest of time is just playing out the appeals process as Satan tries different means of arguing his way out of it. So victory through death, we're going to read those later, but our victory in Christ is through death, his death on the cross. Jesus Christ said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he die, yet shall he live. Fear versus love in 1 John 4:18, and Christ abolishing death in 2 Timothy 1:10. Remember that the old life is death and the new life is real life, eternal life. Okay, so I don't want to get lost in the greater context, you know, as we go through this. So it's good to step back and remind yourself what the greater passage is about. So let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for our victory, which is through your death on the cross, that we don't have to try to live that life which is impossible, and that we are recipients of your grace through faith. We pray that we would endeavor throughout our lives to be good ambassadors, be good citizens of the kingdom of heaven, that we might have effective witness, that we might seize every opportunity to do your will in our daily lives. And do everything for the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.